Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we look into your word, we again would ask that you would open it for us. You would teach us, you would disclose to us the greatness of your love. Show us your glory, that we all the more might put our hope and faith in Christ. In Christ we pray. Amen. I want to focus on the first three verses of chapter 3. And, we all have our favorite Bible passages and to have favorite books, and in the gospel, in the epistle 1 John, these first three verses are some of my favorite in terms of this particular book. What a wonderful, wonderful statement of hope and promise we have here. As by way of reminder, there are these false teachers who had come. And in verse 26 of the previous chapter, chapter 2, it says, the New American Standard says, that those who are trying to deceive you. And I'm not totally convinced why they translate it that way. Literally, he writes, these things I've written to you concerning the ones deceiving you. Now, I guess they've added trying because they have not totally been deceived. They're still putting some hope in Christ. And yet, as we've been pointing out, some of the original readers who were truly believed were now uncertain of their salvation. And others who were not saved at all were quite persuaded they were. So the deception had in fact taken place, if thankfully not complete deception on behalf of the elect, which probably cannot happen. And certainly our Heavenly Father would not allow it to happen in a complete and final way. But there is deception present. The deceiving ones were there. And they were deceiving some of the believers. And they were, as we pointed out, especially last week, part of the deception was this very esoteric, experiential Christianity. The false teachers were ascribing to themselves special knowledge, special voices that they've heard, special words of knowledge and insight. And ordinary believers weren't getting that. And so they concluded, well, maybe I'm not even saved. If I was really spiritual, I would be like them. And that's not the case. And they're trying to show last week that it's based upon what is written and what has been heard, based upon the things that have been written. And we highlighted again chapter 1, where the Apostle John writes, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked on or looked at and touched with our hands concerning to the life. And then he says in verse 3, and what we have heard, we proclaim. There is no secret knowledge in the Christian life. And I've told you on other occasions, if you're at the Christian bookstore and you find a book that says the secrets of the Christian life or the secrets of the successful prayer life, don't even buy the book unless you're looking for a doorstop. The Christian life has once and for all been delivered. We saw last week from the book of Jude. God has spoken, Hebrews 1, in the person of His Son. When my parents were over here at the Touchmark, there used to be a car in the garage that my parents parked that had a bumper sticker. I don't know what church it came from. And I don't really remember right now if it was a question or a statement, but I think it was a question. Is God still speaking? Well, it kind of depends on what you mean by that. On the one hand, absolutely not. God has spoken. There is no new revelation. And those who think there are were, in the case of the church that John is writing to, were in fact deceivers and deceiving. Yes, God is still speaking if we mean that. God is still speaking and proclaiming Christ through His prophets and apostles as they are read and taught. God is still speaking. Christ is speaking. As we quote so often from Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and the hearing from the word of Christ. And I'd like to suggest to you, as I have on other occasions, that's not simply words about Christ, it's Christ preaching through his appointed officers, through the word that the Holy Spirit has given us, the once and for all delivered faith, Christ is speaking. And so, and that what he is speaking and what has been revealed are promises. And we saw, and this is why I want to start with verse 25. This is the promise which he himself has made to us, eternal life. God has made promises. He has recorded them for us infallibly through his Holy Spirit moving men, prophets, and apostles. They have been infallibly recorded for us. And as Paul argues in the book of Acts, none of this stuff happened over here in the corner. It didn't happen in some back room somewhere. It happened in history. It happened in the open. It happened where it could be seen and known throughout all the world. Whether it be, you remember when the Jews are coming out of Egypt and they've crossed the river and they're heading towards Jericho, and Rahab, she's afraid because of she's heard of what's gone on to the other nations who stood up against Israel. She's heard. There's not some mystery. The Roman historians have recorded for us about the events of Christ, and obviously not with the kind of detail and certainty that the apostles and prophets, but the Roman historians acknowledge that there was a man named Christ of Nazareth who lived, who was killed by his own countrymen and died on a cross and rose from the third day. These things have not hidden. These things are certain and true and public. And God has spoken through his apostles and prophets in order that we might have a certain fixedness. And again, as we've highlighted on several occasions, John writes in chapter 5, verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Where does the assurance come from? Through the message heard, the message written, the message proclaimed, that's where the assurance comes from. Not from looking in, not from some experience. We all know of great experiences we've had, whether they be religious or just ordinary life experiences. Some of us are old enough to have to really think long and hard. Did that really happen to me? God has made a promise. He's infallibly recorded it for us. And the promise was based upon things that he was going to accomplish and were realized by those things actually being accomplished in time and space. And in the hearing of them and the reading about them and them being taught to the people of God, that's where assurance comes from. And that promise included eternal life. And now, and so the writer John is having to encourage, because of in the face of heresy, because of these false teachers, he is using his office to encourage believers like you and I about the present love that God has for his children and the future consequences of that love. He says, see, verse 1 of chapter 3, see how great the love the Father has bestowed upon us. Oh, I love that. That's right there. That and the next phrase, as such we are. Behold what the love the Father has given, bestowed on us. We should be called the children of God, and such we are. Can there be greater words? Mankind is absolutely taken up with the idea of love, isn't it? Not only if you turn on the radio, what do you hear? Love songs. But the greatest stories our love stories. You know, one of the greatest stories ever written was Romeo and Juliet. But Shakespeare did not invent that story. He actually, I'm not taking anything away from him, he was a great writer, but that very story had been written many times before, back in the Greek and Roman era. He just rewrote it in a masterful way, in a wonderful way, again, no way trying to criticize him, just use him as an illustration. What's the one thing we want to know about? Love. In fact, we spend lots of money, at least once a year, on some holiday that Hallmark created out of thin air, called Valentine's Day, and people will flock to flower stores and chocolate stores and card shops in order to give a gift because we're taken up with this. But not this kind of love. Man's taken up with love. Great stories, TV shows, movies, so often revolve around love, a love of a man for a woman, a love of a father, a mother for a child, the love of children for their parents, the love of man for his neighbor, sometimes romantic love, sometimes sacrificial love, sometimes a sexual love, sometimes a self-sacrificing love. But whatever shape or form it is, love dominates the horizon of man's life experiences. But John writes here of a love that the world does not know. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. See what kind of love. This word that's translated in New American Standard, how great a love, is a word that appears several times in the Bible. One of the kind of funnest ways in which it appears is in Matthew chapter 8. Remember when Jesus is in the boat, and the boat's in the midst of a storm, and the disciples all think, even as experienced fishermen, they're about to breathe their last. And they cajole Christ to do something, and Jesus stands and commands the wind and the waves to stop. And when he does, in Matthew 8:27, it says, the men were amazed and said, what kind of man is this? The phrase, what kind of, is the word here. How great a love. Whoever this guy is in our boat, he's not like us. I love R.C. Sproul's comment on that passage when he says that there's only one thing more scary than a storm outside the boat, and that is the incarnate God in the midst of your boat. They were struck by the absolute otherness of Christ. He is not like us. He is not like anything we've ever seen. He's not like anyone we've ever known. And in that moment when he stands and simply says, be still, and the wind stops and the waves stop, the contrast between who and what Christ is from the rest of humanity was so stark, so dramatic, so overwhelming that all they could do is be terribly afraid and say, what manner of man is this? That distinction, that difference between Christ as incarnate God and the fishermen in that boat is just about as far a difference as the love that you and I naturally know and the love that God has bestowed upon us. Paul will say in Romans chapter 5 that God has demonstrated His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus will say on the Sermon on the Mount that I want you to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He says, if you love those who love you, What are you doing that the Gentiles don't also do? I'm always amazed. I look at the little ones in our congregation. I'm always amazed that these little kids love their parents. You might think that, well, what are you so, I mean, why is it that little Riken back there, he knows mom and dad's voice? Some of you work back in the nursery. You love these kids. You care for these kids. I see some of you playing on the floor. Matt, you, and if there's anybody who loves playing with Riken, Matt does. Is that fair to say? And yet, it doesn't matter how much Matt loves Riken, doesn't matter how much Matt plays with Riken, doesn't matter how much time Matt spends with Riken, Riken knows his mother as in father's voice. Right? That's just the way it is. And God has taken a love that is greater than a love that the father and a mother and a child might experience, and as far as the east is from the west, has bestowed a love upon us, in that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's a strange love. It's an out of this world kind of love. Shakespeare didn't write about it, even in the greatest of his stories. The plays and the movies don't really grab hold of it, even when they give you great examples of love and self-sacrifice. This is God's own unique kind of love. It's perfect and it's complete. It's wonderful. In fact, this word is used by the disciples in Mark 13 as they're coming out of Jerusalem. For the very last time, when Jesus is walking out of Jerusalem and out of the temple, for the very last time prior to his dying. Remember, he comes in and out of the city multiple times that last week. He's walking out for the very last time. And the temple that Herod had built was absolutely splendid and wonderful and extraordinary. And the disciples say, "Teacher, behold how wonderful the stones are and how wonderful the buildings." Same word. The temple wasn't like any other building. And the craftsmanship and the workmanship and the love and the dedication and the bar no expense that went into building that temple wasn't like any other building in Jerusalem. And the love that God has bestowed upon us is not to be found anywhere in the created realm. Again, as we've said other times, that's what Luther, that's how he understood, that's how he finally grabbed hold of the gospel, that the love of God for man is not like the love of a man for a woman. A love for a man for a woman is great, it's wonderful, it is driven and created through so many wonderful stories and sonnets and songs that are moving, that are great and meaningful in and of themselves, and yet they fall way short of the love that God has for His people. And Paul tells us in Romans 5, this very love that God has, that is so wonderful, which is so other, that is so inexperienced, that as Luther would say, it's not like the love of a man for a woman, this love for God, which creates in His children that He loves, creates in it, in them what He desires, this love, Paul says in Romans 5, I think it's verse 5, has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. How do we learn it? How do we find it? How do we discover it? How do we become persuaded of it? By a work of the Spirit. Through a message heard. A message written down. A message proclaimed. And this great love the Father has bestowed upon us. Literally, has given. He's given it. He's gifted it. The word to bestow is didomi. It has at its heart the Greek word for a gift. This out of this world love, this never seen, never experienced, never known kind of love, God has gifted it to us. And the idea that He is gifted it to us. And I've told you, in every place in the New Testament but one, when it says that God loved, and love is now used as a verb, the love is always past tense, except for Revelation 1:5. God so loved the world. His love is fixed. It's not changing. It's not evolving. It's not rising and falling. He has loved. His love is certain. It's fixed. It's attached to very specific events and decrees. Here, the word love is a noun. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed, given. Here, the word in the Greek text is a perfect verb. It means a completed action in past time that has a forever consequence. I've used this illustration before. The language, the grammar, the tense of the verbs, you were born. My mother was born on June 21st, 1925. So last Thursday was her 88th birthday. Right? She was born. That's a completed act. She's not being born. She was born. And that has these ongoing abiding results. And even though she has now perished, she's died, she still lives, doesn't she? Because our souls are eternal in the direction future. God has taken this love and He has bestowed it upon us. A completed act. It's not being added to. It's not being taken away from. It's not being changed. It's not like the daisy. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. He has loved in a perfect and complete and definitive, once and for all sort of way, with consequences so profound, so extraordinary, so wonderful, that they ripple throughout all of the ages to come. There will be no end to the ripple effect of that love. And He has bestowed it. He has given it as a gift upon us. And that gift is that we would be the children of God. That which He's promised us in eternal life is to be able to call the eternal God our Father. And then He adds, and such we are. The New American Standard, you see the word such in italicized meaning. It's not there. John doesn't say such. He simply writes, we're called the children of God, and we are. And the verbal tense there is this abiding present results. God has given it. It continues on. He's made us His children, and we presently are. If you are in Christ this evening, you are the children of God and have the right to call God Himself your Father and to be in a love relationship with Him that the greatest sonnets of mankind cannot even come close to rising to in terms of the level of meaning and intimacy and giftedness and splendor and wonder. And we are. And for this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. I like the words of one commentator on this passage. It said, they do not recognize us because they did not know God. Those who failed to know God in creation, in history, in the revelation made by Jesus Christ, naturally fail to know those who are of like nature. The world, on account of this, on account of the strangeness of the love, the love that had to be revealed. It had to be declared. We never would have discovered it. We never would have known it. We cannot see it in the created realm. We cannot find it among men and women or parents and children. It is totally of another world, totally of another sort. This love God has gifted. This love God has bestowed. This love God has given in a definitive sorts of way. And because the world does not know God, it does not recognize Him as Creator, it does not recognize Him as Sustainer, it does not recognize Him as Redeemer, it has no knowledge of these things, and so it cannot know God, therefore it cannot know us and the special relationship we have with God. He will say later, in chapter 3, verse 13, he says, "Do not be surprised if the world hates you. Do not marvel. Do not marvel. Do not be taken off guard by this. If the world hates you." And again, the word "if" there is a word that is not "if" like "this might happen." It's "if" because it is happening. It's the particle "a" with the indicative. It's not a second-class conditional clause. It might be this way. It will be wet outside if it rains later tonight. That's second class condition. This will happen if something. That's not what John is saying. Do not marvel because the world does hate you. Since it does hate you. Why does it hate you? Because it cannot know you. The world cannot understand who and what Christians are any more than the disciples could understand who Christ was when He stood on that boat and He commands the wind to stop. And they say, "What manner, what kind of man is this? And what knowledge that the world has of God?" As God self-testifies of Himself in creation outside of them and inside of all of us, they are actively suppressing and rejecting and distorting and ignoring and hoping it will go away. If you are in Christ tonight, not only do you have this incredible love relationship with the Heavenly Father, you are His child. You are His child. You are His child. The world cannot understand, comprehend, or acknowledge that, and they don't want to. And they will accuse you of arrogance, of being judgmental, of hate speech, of all sorts of things, if you start talking about the depth of this love. In verse 2, he goes on to say, in terms of the fruit or the consequence of this love. The present reality is in verse 1. The consequence, he says, verse 2 is the future hope, the future promise, the future effect of this. Verse 2, "Beloved, now that we are children of God, it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is." Because we are His children, because of His love that He's bestowed upon us, His love, remember, is based upon a promise of eternal life. That promise of eternal life, grounded in eternal love, is the guarantee that we will see Christ and we will be like Christ. That's the promise of the gospel. Verse 25, He Himself promised us eternal life. Eternal life is not, in the Scripture, primarily a long life. I love, as we cite and sometimes sing Amazing Grace, that last stanza, "When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we'll have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun." And as true as that is, as wonderful as that stanza is, as absolutely correct as that stanza is, that is not a good definition of eternal life. I don't in any way criticize that hymn. I'm simply saying eternal life is not that. That's a fruit of eternal life. It's a benefit of eternal life. But primarily, the concept of eternal life in the New Testament is not a length of life, but a quality of life. It's not biological life where we die. It's eternal life. It's not life that's tied to food and drink and health. It's tied to the very character and nature of God. We share in the life of God. We share in the quality of His indestructible life. We always remain creatures. We always remain finite. We always remain dependent. But what God has given to us is a life that cannot and will not be destroyed, but protected and sustained by His very power, by His very nature, by His very person. Our life is hidden in Christ. And we will see Him. And when we see Him, we will not be destroyed. When we see Him, we will not be consumed. When we see Him, we will not see Him as judge. We will not experience His wrath. We will see Him, and we will be transformed like Him. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, that when we behold, even as through a mirror, even through the imperfect mirrors of their day, when we behold the glory, even as through a mirror, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. If we are transformed from one level of glory just by seeing a mere reflection of the glory of God, what will it be like to stand at the presence of God in the front of the throne of grace and without filter behold the majesty and glory and wonder of God? And when we see the glorious God on His glorious throne, we do not see judge, we see Father. We do not see the one who will bring forth His fiery wrath, but one who has bestowed His love upon us in Christ. And the glory that we will behold will just revolutionize, transform, renew, recreate, and cause us to be conformed perfectly to the image of Christ. And that is what God has promised us, chapter 2, verse 25. And it comes to us not through the hearing of voices or great esoteric religious experiences or special insights that nobody else has ever had. It comes outside of us by a promise declared to us, and the Spirit works in us the grace to hear and to believe. And the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts and makes us fit. The love, as Luther said, works in us that which is pleasing to Him. And that which is pleasing to Him is that which will guarantee that one day we stand before that throne and we reflect Christ and we are transformed to the glory of Christ. Always creaturely, always dependent, but now no longer flawed. One hymn that we will never sing in heaven is the one about our hearts are easily drawn away. What's that hymn? Pardon me? Prone to wander. Yeah, we're not going to sing that evermore in heaven because that's not going to be there. We are going to be perfected in glory. Where our new natures will not even have the capacity to sin. And we will radiate back to the Father all the glory that He can see in Christ as those who have been redeemed by Christ. And then he says in verse 3, and everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. The grammar is very interesting here. It's very easily missed in our English translations. John goes out of his way to say to everyone who has, who possesses this hope. It's not simply, he doesn't say, he could have said, all the hoping ones. But he doesn't. He says that everyone who has, so the description is The having ones, not the hoping ones. The having ones. Those who have something. What do they have? They have a hope. This hope upon Him. What hope? The hope of eternal life. The hope of this strange love that has been given as a gift. This hope that we are now the children of God. The hope that says that as children we will be transformed. That hope. All the ones, all the having ones. All those who have something. Have what? Have this hope. This hope promised in eternal life, declared in the gospel. The hope that is not just some hope, oh, did I believe? Do I hope? Do I really have faith? No, they have a hope, it says, that's based upon Him. They have a hope that's in Him. Everyone who has this hope that's fixed upon Him, resting upon Him. The hope may be in us, but the object of that hope is outside of us. So many Christians try to find ways of finding assurance and hope by how well they're doing. And right now, even in reform circles, there is again a heresy that's arising in where what's historically has been known as double justification. You are justified once when you believed, and if you do it right, and if you do it well, and if you do it sincerely, and if you do enough, when you die, your faith will be justified a second time, and you will go into heaven. There are even churches claiming historic, reformed, confessional allegiance to that type of thinking. It is grounded in Arminianism. It is grounded in Roman semi-Pelagianism. It is grounded in all things that are destructive of the gospel. That is not what John is writing. He says, because you have this hope, we don't become the children of God if we do enough. We are the children of God because of a promise that God has made and a love that He has bestowed. A promise He has made, a love that He has bestowed, we are children of God. And as children of God, we will be conformed. And because we will be conformed, not in order to get the love, not in order to gain the eternal life, but because we already possess them, we begin to purify ourselves even as He is pure. And it says, and he who has this hope fixed upon Him. The hope is Him, what He has said, what He has done, what the Father decreed, what the Son has accomplished, what the Spirit applies. The hope is outside of us. But we hope on that. We have that as our hope. And because we have that as our hope, certain, fixed, infallible, unchanging, we begin to change even now. And everyone who has this hope is purifying himself, cleansing himself. He's not pure. If he was pure, he wouldn't have to be purifying. We are still sinful. We still sin. We still fall short of the glory of God. We still love the creature rather than the Creator. We still love ourselves more than we love our neighbor. We're still worried about what others think of us rather than living to the glory of God. We still find our joy and happiness and pleasure in things and people rather than in the glory of God. Purify ourselves. But what does it mean to purify ourselves? We'll pick this up next week. But notice he says, just as he is pure. The standard is him. And he says in the very next verse, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. We'll develop that next week, but I want you to hear this. Whatever purifying means, is you and I are not free to define it. God has defined it in His law. If God has not said, you cannot do this, if God has not said, thou shalt not, then it's not a sin. In the history of the church has taken all sorts of things God never said to be a sin, and then one of two things happened. On the one hand, they become self-righteous and arrogant because they take all these things that God never said a thing about, and they say, look, I purified myself of these things. Aren't I a good Christian? No. Because what you're looking to has absolutely nothing to do with Christ. They may be good things. They may be wonderful things. They may be helpful things. They may be wise things. They may be things that would be prudent to try to have as part of your life, but they don't have anything to do with Christ. The other thing that happens, we take this list of things that God has never made, and we strive for them, and we fail, then we feel incredibly guilty. And we have what I call a false guilt. Because God never said for you to do that. I mean, this is a silly, I'm going to illustrate absurdity by being absurd. As a Christian, I really want to be like Jesus. So I'm going to turn water into wine. Has he ever asked me to turn water into wine? Is it a prerequisite to be a child of God? No. Is it a guarantee of glory? No. Jesus says that some will come and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we not prophesy your name and perform many miracles in your name? Maybe they turned water into wine. Who knows? But I sit there and go, oh, I'm really going to get serious about my Christian life and I'm going to turn water into wine. And maybe I do. Maybe a miracle happens. It's happened before, hasn't it? Does that mean anything? No. But I could get on the Christian speaking circuit. I could speak at camps and on Christian TV. I could write books. How you too could turn water into a wine and how this is the next great thing for the Christian life. Stranger things have happened. But probably I'll never turn water into wine. And I'll try and I'll try and I'll try and I'll try and I'll eventually assume what? I'm really not a Christian. God loves everybody, but he doesn't love me. And you say, that's totally absurd. Yes, it's totally absurd. But we find equally absurd things that are a little more acceptable to the foolish minds and hearts that we have that God has never asked for. Those who have the hope that they are presently the sons of God, they have guarantee that they will be conformed to his image. Presently, they are transforming by cleansing themselves. There's a fight against real sin, not made up sin, not pretend sin, not added to the list of sin that God has given. They deal with sin according to the law of God. That's why you all ought to be, we all ought to be students of the law of God. You want to know what sin is? Do not go to a Christian fundamentalist camp or school or church to find out what sin is. Look into the law of God. And you will see in the law of God two things, at least. The first and the greatest is that you will see the glory of God. Because the law of God is nothing more than a disclosure of the moral purity of God. And secondly, you will see your sinfulness. And that which you see reflected in the mirror of the law of God is the very thing that God is going to take away and change. In fact, that's even right there in the text. It says in verse 5, we know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. What a great hope there is in that. As I look into the Word of God, look into the law of God, I see the sin that is still here, and I so much want to cleanse myself. I then get to turn and say, oh, thank you, Heavenly Father, not Judge, Father, that you sent Jesus into the world not only to live under the law, to redeem me from the curse of the law, that I might be your child, but you have sent him into the world to take away the sin that's still in me. Isn't that good news?
Jesus came to take that remaining sin and to bring it out, draw it out, and cast it away. And so as you struggle and you fail, as you try to purify and you think you're clean, it's like mowing the lawn. I mow the lawn, and then I put everything away, and I see the one patch of grass I missed. I hate it. It drives me crazy. You think you're dealing with sin. You think you got it under control, and then God pulls back a whole patch of sin that you never even knew was there. Or an old patch, like weeds in the garden, just comes right back up. And it can be so defeating. It can be so humiliating. And we can draw such false conclusions. I must not be a good Christian. Why? Why would you draw that? You're just having a really bad case of the normals. And claim the promise that Jesus arrived on this earth as the infinite God-man, not only to deliver you from the penalty of your sin, but to deliver you from the very presence of sin. And yet that's future. And the ongoing struggle of sin is just part of that. Those who have this hope are purifying ongoing. Just like chapter 1, verse 9. If we are confessing, He is faithful to forgive and cleanse once and for all. The Christian life is a daily... When I die, when I have preached my last, and you all stand around and do whatever you're going to do and say about me, I hope the one thing that you all say, I hope you say other things, but the one thing I hope you say is He taught us that sin in the Christian life is normal. But we've got a Savior who's greater than all of our sin. Rather than hiding from it, rather than feeling like some strange thing has happened to us, the grace of God is greater than all of our sin, and the ordinary Christian life is an ongoing confessing and purifying over on that ongoing indwelling sin with the promise that one day it will all be gone. I saw recently in that scholarly, infallible record called Facebook, a statement by Ruth Ann Graham, apparently on her tombstone. It says something to the effect, I'm sure I don't have this exactly right, something to the effect, thank you for the patience, construction now complete. And if that's not exactly what it says, it catches the spirit of it. Good words. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your love is not like any love we've ever experienced, ever seen, ever read about, or ever told of. You had to tell us about it. And when it comes as a strange, out-of-this-world love that is not like what anyone else can understand. And because of that, the world doesn't understand or know. We ask that You would send forth Your Spirit to work in us in a sense of just how great that love is. And work in us a sense of assurance that we are now the children that You have redeemed and have loved. And that You are at work in us to will and to do Your good pleasure. And You have promised that we will have the quality of life known as eternal. And grant us the grace to live by faith each and every moment of every day, to purify ourselves. And when we fall short, may we be reminded by Your Spirit and by the Word that the One who sits on the throne is no longer our judge, but our Father. And we can talk to You and confess to You that which we have sinned, that which we have done. And we can live in the light of the hope that one day we will be pure, just as Jesus is pure. Grant us a hearing of these things and a believing of these things. In Christ we pray. Amen.